It's always good to see one of our graduating seniors read scripture, right? About to go into the world, and so we're so thankful that they are with us and will go out representing us. We'll keep your place there in Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the verses that were just read. I don't know how many times this happens to me, what I'm about to describe to you. I'm sure some of you in this room can relate to this, but it seems like more and more, I'll go looking for something in my house. So for example, maybe I go to the refrigerator and I'm looking for milk. And I open the refrigerator and I look and I think, I know we just bought this. Where did it go? So I'll call to my wife and I'll say, honey, where's the milk? And she'll say, I just put it in the refrigerator this morning. And I'll say, it's not here. I mean, I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking on every shelf, and I cannot see it. The kids must have drunk all of it. And she'll say, no, I just saw it a minute ago. And I'll keep arguing, it's not here, I promise. A child took it, and they probably have it in their room or something. Who knows, you know? And she'll come in, and she'll open that refrigerator, and she'll say, you see, it's right there in front of you. Now, how many of you can relate to that? If you're a man, you can. If you're a woman, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, things can be right in front of your face. It's that old proverb, you know, had it been a snake, it would have bit you. And that just happens when we can't see what's obviously right in front of us. We fail to see what we are looking at. Now, we've had that happen over simple, minor things. Could you imagine what it must have been like to be staring at the King of Kings, at God in the flesh, and even though you're looking, you cannot see. You fail to see. You do not comprehend. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at two groups of people in this text. One, they were physically blind. And even though physically they could not see, there was something they saw very clearly. Something they understood and perceived. But then there's another group of people in this text. Physically, they could see, but they did not comprehend what was staring at them, what they were looking at, what they had observed. Now, when we come to a text like this, as all scripture, it's meant for our edification. We ought to look at this and say, am I guilty of this? God help me. Do I not see what is so obviously in front of me? Do I not perceive? Or do we thank God and say, thank you, Lord, that I do see by your grace? Two things I want you to see in the text this morning. Number one, those who see. And number two, those who did not see. Those who see and those who do not see. Who are they? It's the same today as it was then. There are people today that see, and there are people today that do not see, and we are all in one of those categories. Let's look at verse 27 and see, first of all, those who saw who Christ was. Verse 27 begins, and as Jesus passed on from there. Now, just to give you a little context, the there that he passed on from is the healing of Jairus' daughter. We read about that last week. The healing, the teachings. Christ has been very public in his ministry. He's healed diseases. He has healed sickness. He has even raised a person from the dead. People know about him. They know who he is and what he teaches. And as he passes on from there, there's no surprise that we read next, two blind men followed him. Now, I want you to see about these blind men, what's about to happen to them. The text begins by showing us that their actions show that they see something, not physically, but spiritually. Now you see that they're following Jesus. For blind men to follow, that would have in itself been a great feat. I mean, these men, normally what you read in Scripture about blind men is they are sitting at gates. So for example, Acts chapter 3, there's a blind beggar, a lame beggar, sitting at the gate. But John chapter 9 is a better example. There's a blind man sitting, begging, as Christ walks by. Now, the blind in this day and age had a stigmatism about them. They were seen as sinful, even though maybe they had done nothing to earn that reputation. Now, to give you some examples of why they were seen as sinful, think about this for a moment. When you look through Scripture, often a curse that was put on sinful people was blindness. So, for example, Genesis 19, when the angels are surrounding with Lot and they're in Lot's home, and the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and begin demanding that Lot send out the guests that are in his home out so that they can be sodomized. What do the angels do to those men outside of the home? They blind them, correct? The same is true in 2 Kings. Elijah, he blinds the Syrian army so they cannot see. So that's why when you read John chapter 9, verse 1, and the very first verse there in chapter 9, which we're not going to turn to, but the disciples say, "Master," when they see a blind man sitting on the road, begging, their question to Jesus is what? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Now, why did they assume sin for a blind man? Because throughout the Scripture, example after example, blindness was often used as condemnation. Just one more example, Deuteronomy 28, I think it's verse 28, where Moses tells the second generation before they enter the promised land, if you fail to obey the covenant of God that you have agreed to, one of the things that's going to happen to you is blindness. So quite naturally, the disciples would have thought, who sinned? And here in this story, the fact that Matthew tells us these men were blind, not only do we see their physical hardship in following Christ, having to keep up with him, keep up with the crowds, walk when they cannot physically see, but secondly, there was a stigmatism. Whether they had done anything or not to deserve it, maybe they did do something to deserve blindness. There are diseases that, if left untreated, will lead to blindness. Gonorrhea, syphilis will lead to blindness if not treated. But the text never goes that far. So we really don't know why they were blind. We don't know if they were born that way. We don't know if it was sin that made them that way. We don't really know. But what we do know is that they were blind. And either way, it was hard for them to walk, and there was a stigmatism that followed them, and here they are following Christ. But through their actions, they are showing us they see something. They see it so well that they are willing to run at the cost of limb and harm and pain, because what they see is worth their walking. Now notice again back in the text, they follow him. But they cry aloud. Do you see the next word there? They cry aloud. These men are not ashamed about what they're saying. They're shouting it. Everyone around them can hear, and that is significant because of what they're about to say. Remember that Pharisees are in their vicinity. Remember that crowds are in their vicinity. And remember that what they are about to say is going to identify them with a certain camp. It is going to put them in a certain perspective. It is going to actually make them socially even more unacceptable. Because they are about to proclaim that this man they are following is not just a rabbi. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good moral person. They're going to call him Messiah, God, Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is actually the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is Joshua. So Jesus, his real name in Hebrew would be what we translate Joshua, which means the Lord saves. You remember Joshua was an agent used to save God's people and bring them into the promised land, a mighty warrior. Christ means anointed one, Messiah. The Jews were always looking for Jesus, Joshua, the Messiah, the anointed one who would come. But notice what these blind men shout out about this Jesus Christ. They say, "You are the Son of David." Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. Maybe it does, but it's a very important phrase. If you go back to Matthew 1:1, we will not turn there, but if you go back to the very beginning of this book, the first thing Matthew wants you to know is this. He says, Jesus Christ. He says, this is the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus, Joshua, Messiah, Christ. Right after he says that, Matthew says this. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the reason Matthew uses those terms is because he knows that Jewish people will be reading this, but he wants us to understand from the Old Testament who this Jesus Christ was. He was the son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, God had promised Abraham that through your offspring, all the peoples of the world, every nation, not one nation, but all the nations, peoples, plural, all the peoples of the world shall be blessed through you. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky. And friend, if you have believed and you have the faith of Abraham, the Apostle Paul tells you in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, you are a child of Abraham. You are part of that sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. That's why little children sing, Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. Because we are. We're of the faith of Abraham if we have believed. Matthew wanted you to understand, he is the son of Abraham, meaning he's for all people in all places, not just for the Jews, for everybody that will believe, and he is the son of David. Now, why is that important? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David, just like he promised Abraham, a covenant. And he said, someone from your loins will come and reign and be a better king than you will ever be. He will bring my people together. He will be the ruler. He will be the king. He will be the Lord. Now, he didn't say it exactly like that. I'm paraphrasing. But there in 2 Samuel 7, God said, one day, David, from you will come a ruler mightier than you. What Matthew wanted you to see at the very, very beginning of his book is that Jesus is the son of David. He is the promised king. He is the promised Messiah. Now, bear with me. So for these men to say son of David, they understood what no one else seemed to be comprehending at this point in the story. Matthew knew it. He started off that way. But these people did not seem to comprehend it. Yet these men are shouting, you are the promised king. And what does a good king do? He conquers, right? He takes back what's rightfully his, and he brings healing. And these men, these blind men, knew that this king, this son of David, would bring healing. And so he was their only hope. And actively, they're coming after him. They're crying loudly. They're proclaiming his name. They're saying, you are the king. You are the promised one. You are the Messiah. You are the son of Abraham. You are the son of David. And we want to worship you. You see, they were blind, but they saw. Well, they go on. Verse 28. Notice Jesus doesn't answer them in the street. Isn't that interesting? He goes into the house. We don't know whose house. Maybe Peter's. Maybe his mother-in-law. But he goes into a house. Verse 28, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. Why do you think Jesus didn't just turn around and heal like he did with the woman who touched his robe? Or why didn't Jesus heal like he did with the centurion who came and said, my servant is sick, and if you'll just say a word, he can be healed. Jesus never even went to that man. He just said a word, and the man from a distance was healed. Christ never even touched the man. Why do you think Jesus just didn't turn around and say, be healed? Yet he goes into the house as if he's ignoring these poor blind men who are struggling to keep up anyway, struggling to stay with him. He goes into the house and he makes them come in after him. They come in persistently. I think the reason why Christ made them come into the house was to show us how deep, how assured, how confident their faith was. It was not momentary faith. It was real, abiding, convicting faith that would cause these men to cross a mountain if that's what they had to do. So they enter the house, and this isn't uncommon. Throughout the Gospels, people were so persistent when they came to see who Christ really was that they would tear open ceilings and drop people down. They would go to great lengths. They would climb trees just to see him. I mean, they would do everything that they could because they realized that this was someone different. This was the Son of David, and yet these men, they're willing to keep at him. So they enter the house, verse 29. Back to 28. He says to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now you see, they've been crying, "Have mercy on us." They've been crying to Jesus, the Son of David. They've been crying to the right person. They've been asking the right thing, "Have mercy. Only you can heal us. Only you can save us. Have mercy." And now Christ says to their persistence, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Now, let me say a word about this statement. This is very important. Last week we started talking about faith. And just to remind you, I told you that faith is not something we produce in ourselves. Faith is given to us by God. We don't rummage it up in our heart. You'll never have enough faith to believe in the words of this scripture on your own. You'll doubt it. You may even deny it if God doesn't give you saving faith. But let me add a little bit more to that. Notice that they had faith in Christ. Jesus' words, "Do you believe that I can do this?" This is very important because so many people say, "I have faith." And they talk about faith as if it's just something general. I have faith in faith. You've just got to have faith. Friends, can I tell you, faith is simply the word trust. Faith always takes you somewhere. If faith doesn't take you to a person or to a thing, then it's not faith. The Bible never calls us to have faith in faith. It always calls us to have faith in something. That something is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So essentially what Christ is saying here is, do you believe me? Do you believe I can do this for you? That's very important. You know, it would be like you coming to me and saying, "How do I get to the ocean from here?" And I say, "Just walk. Just walk. Just walk and walk and walk and you'll get there." Well, that doesn't help you at all, does it? And that's about as much sense as people saying, "Just have faith." Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith will always take you somewhere. Friends, faith is confidence in a person, in Christ. Now, there are many people in this world, they have great faith in themselves. A Christian does not have faith in themselves. A Christian knows that our own heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. There are people who have faith in the system. And more power to them, right? I mean, we don't have to say a lot about that. And then there's many people who they have faith in the world and faith in their bank accounts. We all have faith in something. But for the believer, our faith is to rest in Christ. We are to have unwavering confidence. These men in this story had unwavering confidence in Christ. Now, how did they get it? Well, they witnessed and they saw the person of Jesus and they heard his teaching and they were convinced. How do we get it? The same way. We read the word. We hear the word. We hear it proclaimed. We hear the testimony of Christ and his involvement throughout the ages and his salvation and his goodness and his power. And we have this faith when we hear the word. It's given to us. We embrace it. We see it. You know, I remember on a vacation one year we were on a lake. And we get out to the middle of the lake and it's just Dad and three of the kids. Mom had to go to the grocery store. And we're out there on our first day, and it's intimidating because it's a wide open lake. And I tell the kids, if you guys want to jump off the boat and swim, you can. They said, really? Here? I said, yeah, nothing will get you. I mean, we're not in Louisiana or Texas. There's no gators here. And I said, you know, this is a pretty safe lake, so have at it. You guys can just jump right off and go in. And my timid son did not quite believe this proclamation. And he said, no way, Dad. And I said, well, trust me. And he's like, no, you're joking or something, but we can't just jump off in the middle of here. I mean, what if something happens, you know? And so you know what I did? I said, watch this. Trust me. And I just jumped off. And I got in the water. You know, then I started thinking about Jaws, even though we were on a lake, and I was like, I got to get back on the boat. All right, but I didn't tell them that. So, you know, jumped in the water, and I said, see how easy it is? And when they saw me do it, and they put their trust in their dad, they just started doing it themselves. They had confidence. They weren't worried any longer. They weren't scared. They weren't timid. They saw me. They saw my testimony. They did it themselves. Now, it's the same way with our faith. Our faith rests in the person of Christ, what he has done, what he has accomplished, who he is. And these blind men, they had seen that somehow. They couldn't physically see it, but they perceived it by the grace of God. Keep that in mind. Their actions showed, their beliefs showed that they saw. So they say, having faith not in themselves, not in faith, but in Christ, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Notice they call him Lord, Master, Savior. Yes, Lord. They had been redeemed. They had been converted. There had been a regeneration that had taken place in their life. And so verse 30, and their eyes were opened. Christ did it because their faith and their trust was rightly placed in him. And their eyes were physically open. These are people who saw Christ as the Messiah. The question is, do you see Jesus in that way? Do you see him as Messiah? Do you see him as Lord? Do you see him as the Son of David, as the King of Kings? Just real quick about verse 31. I know some of you who are thinking are probably going to say, why did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? Well, he knew they would have to tell some people. It was going to be very obvious to family, close friends. But what Christ was ultimately saying was, let's not make this a spectacle. I have a lot of people following me. I'm already burdened enough as it is. This is not really why I've come. I've come to die. I've come to rise again. I've come to shed my blood. My work is the cross. I'm only showing you a preview of my kingdom. I'm only showing you the beginning of my kingdom. Now, there's a lot of different theories on this. Your study Bibles might say different things about verse 30 and 31. It's called the Messianic secret. Why did Jesus tell people not to tell people? There's a lot of different theories. One man said these men were disobedient. And so even though seeing, once they saw, they became disobedient. Another man says that these men were just so happy that they do what every Christian ought to do, and that is go share the gospel once you're saved. And I don't really know how to apply that, but I do know that Christ said, let's not make this a big deal. This is not my ultimate mission. My mission is to die for sin. But whatever these men did, whether it was right or wrong, what they did in verse 30 and 31, they were seeing Christ as Messiah. They were healed physically. Let's go to the second group of people. Those who did not see, even though they could see. Again, we're looking at these two groups. One saw things only God could do. The other did not see these things. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. More than likely, the blind men brought this demon-possessed man to Christ. They had been healed and in their excitement knew of a man who needed healing. Now, I just want to make one quick distinction for all those faith healers in the world who say it's our faith that we drum up that causes us to be healed. You know, there's plenty of cults that have been started over the years that say you don't get sick if you just believe enough. And you know, if you have enough faith, you can ward off anything. Those are cults. One in particular was Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. Some of you remember that name in the 70s. She believed that if you just had enough faith that you would never get sick. Ironically, she died of cancer. I guess she didn't have enough faith, right? It's funny how your teaching comes back to get you when it's not biblical. And there are many who will say that today in other movements. They'll say, you just need to have faith that God's going to give you your best job and your best life and you're this and you're that and your $1 million. You just got to have faith, you see. You just got to trust. Well, friends, let me just say about this demon-possessed man, he had no faith. It doesn't even look like he brought himself to Jesus. Someone else brought him. He didn't say anything to Jesus. He was mute. He didn't do anything. And even after he's healed, we don't see the man saying or doing anything. Physically, he may have been healed by Jesus, but he just went on about his business. You don't see any mention of faith with this demon-possessed man. I think Matthew puts that in there just so we'll understand faith that much greater. But notice, if you will, the real point of this paragraph from verse 32 to 34 is that, contrasting it with the last paragraph, these people that are watching, the crowd sees it, but the Pharisees, who are steeped in the law and steeped in the rules of God, fail to see it. Verse 33, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The crowds know that what they've just witnessed is indeed a miracle. This man that performed the miracle is indeed someone of great importance. But the Pharisees, who have been following Jesus, following his ministry, notice how they see things. Notice their perspective. They have nothing physical blocking them, but in verse 34, they say, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Now, this is very important you understand their words. They just said, he's an agent of the devil. They just called the Christ, the Son of the living God, a miracle worker of Satan. Confessing boldly, declaratively, we do not believe you are from God. We believe you are opposite of God. We believe you are the worst cult leader, the worst occultist. Here they're looking, but they cannot see. Now let me just kind of sum all this up to you like this. How could it be that two groups of people, the Pharisees, who were physically able to see, and the blind men who were physically unable to see, how is it that both of these groups come face to face with Jesus and one group is so transformed that they cry out, they persist, and they've been utterly changed, while the other attributes it all to the devil? How can that be? Think about that for a moment. Let me put it like this. How can it be that even in a service like this, two people could be sitting side by side and one could hear the message and their heart could be gripped and they could go from being lost to being saved in an instant. They could go from being the hardest sinner who hated God to being the most soft and loving believer that you've ever met. How is it that that could happen even in this service, that one person is transformed by the gospel while the other one next to them sits and listens and walks out and seems never to be fazed? How is that? That's what happens here in the story. One group seems to embrace something, the other sees it too, but they don't seem to embrace it. Let me tell you how that happens. Friends, this is called illumination. This is something the Holy Spirit alone has to do if we ever are to come to God. You cannot think up God on your own. You don't want to think up God. It's not that you don't know Him. It's just that you're not interested until God comes and reveals Himself. Let me get you to turn just very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you want a great illustration to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you've just found it in Matthew chapter 9. The story in Matthew 9 is the theology in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I hope you can hear this. I hope you can see this, because I know some of you can't. I know that. I know people listening to my voice, whether it's today or 20 years from now on some device, some of you can't hear because it's foolishness to you. The eyes cannot see and the ear cannot perceive. The spiritual eye, the spiritual ear. Now, look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1 and just let me read a few verses. For the word of the cross is folly. That is the Greek word moria, which we get the word moron. In English, the word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. You see, it's foolish. They listen to you and your testimony, and they listen to you and your talk about Jesus, and they are polite about it outwardly, but inwardly they say, "You poor, stupid fool, believing in a Jewish rabbi to save you for all of eternity." The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But it's completely different for those of us being saved. It is the power of God. Now go over to chapter 2 and look at verse 10, and we're going to read to verse 14. Now follow me here. I'm going to theologize Matthew 9. I'm going to put them both together. These things, what things? The word of the cross. It's no longer foolish to those of you who are saved. These things God has what? Revealed to us. You didn't discover it. God revealed this to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now, verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We don't impart this in words taught by human wisdom. Human wisdom doesn't create this. Human wisdom doesn't understand it. We impart it in spiritually. Verse 14, and then I'm finished here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the natural person, the person who is lost, the person who is outside of Christ, cannot understand these wonderful things about the Son of David. They cannot understand that he is the only one who gives mercy. They cannot see. They're looking right at it, but they cannot see it. And there are some of you, God forbid, that will hear this and walk out of here today, and you will never have seen it. There are many people that are in church pews and roles of membership, and they will all of their life sit and look at it and never see it. Is that you? Friend, is that us? I pray not. I pray the Spirit of the Lord has done what He's done in my life. He's opened your eyes that you may see. He's illuminated you to see the good truth. Now, let me give you some encouragement. We can't see it on our own, but God is in the business of revealing. Isn't that good news? If He never revealed, we'd never come. But He is in the business of openly, freely revealing. And every time we open the Word and we hear it, He's revealing truth. Every time we sit under preaching, He's revealing truth. His Word is eternal truth, and it has the power to open blind eyes. And we need to pray for those people who are blind. We need to say, God, help them to hear when the Word is proclaimed. Help them to see when the Word is proclaimed. God, save them. Stop thinking it's in their power to do it. Stop thinking you can convince them. You're to witness to them. You're to share the gospel to them. But you'll never persuade them by argument. The Spirit must grab their heart and show them truth. And God is in the revealing business. So I close with this story, which is true. It's going to sound crazy, but I know the brother who told it. And I know the place where it was done. In a town of Arkansas. There in this town, a professor of mine and a dear brother was a pastor. Latona, I think, was the name of the little town, little community. And this professor friend of mine told a story to his classes every year at Central Baptist College about a man who hated God and the gospel. Now, the story I'm about to tell you, while it's sensational, I too have known people who once hated the gospel and God's revealed His truth and they've been changed. But their stories are too personal for us to share. But I've seen it, and you've probably seen it, but listen to this story. So this man in the town, he hated the gospel, and he hated this dear brother, this pastor. And he would always taunt the pastor at the barber shop and say, "Why don't you pray to your Jesus that I would accept Him? Why don't you pray to your Jesus that I would believe in Him, because I haven't believed yet?" And so this pastor would always pray and try to witness. Finally, one day, the pastor said, "I decided I wasn't going to try to witness to this man anymore, because I had already spent months fruitlessly talking to him about the gospel." And by the way, we should always talk about the gospel. But he said, "It just never did any good. And this man continued to taunt me and continue to fight against me." And he said, "So God laid it on my heart, just speak my word to this man the next time you see him." And by the way, for those of you that are attempting to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, use God's word. You'll never save them, but the word can powerfully grip them. And so my pastor friend, next time he went to the barbershop, the man began to taunt him again about the gospel. And this pastor looked back at this man who was an unbeliever, and he just quoted Romans 3:23. And he said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now listen to this true story and see how powerful the word can be. So this man who's an unbeliever goes home that day. And by his own testimony later, we learn that that one quoting of Scripture began to break his heart. Romans 3:23. See, there's power in the words of God, because the word reveals God. And so this man went home, and in his mind he couldn't get out, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He said he went home to watch television and eat supper, and he turned on the TV, and there was a televangelist quoting, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He said, "There it was again." He said, I turned off the television, it scared me. I said, "Well, I'm going to bed, it's late." He laid down. that night in the country, crickets were chirping, and he said every time they would chirp, it sounded like they were saying, "All have sinned, all have sinned, all have sinned." To where he called the next day this pastor and said, "What did you do to me? You've cursed me." And that pastor just took that opportunity once again to share the scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This man ended up repenting of his sin and trusting in Christ. Now that's one story told by Ron Mitchell of how God used the word to change a man. Friends, God uses the word to reveal himself. Amen. So if you're sitting out here and you've heard this message, don't walk away blinded. You heard the word. He has revealed himself to you. That effectual call will be real and true if he's calling, and he's calling. So come to Jesus. And for those of you who know this truth and you've been changed and the cross is not foolishness but power, rejoice. Rejoice that you see it as wonderful and beautiful. Because God has done this work in you. You had faith that he could do it, and he did. Let's pray.